Well, good evening, everyone. It's a joy to be with you this evening. Last night we talked a little bit about Israel's hymn book, the Psalms, and we talked about how they had this little phrase, Selah, which means pause and think about what you've just been singing. And I'd like to begin tonight by just asking us to think about what we've just been singing. See, I'm here to tell you, it is well with my soul. But I'm also here to tell you that it wasn't always well with my soul. In fact, there was a time when I was a very troubled soul. But now, it is well with my soul. And so, all of us have been singing, it is well with my soul, but I can't help but think, in a crowd this big, there could be some singing those words, and it's really not true. It's really not well with your soul. You're just singing because everybody else is singing, but you don't know what it is to have your soul trouble dealt with by the Lord Jesus, the great physician. So I hope this evening you'll pay attention so that you'll be able to sing it the next time, and it won't be fake and phony. It'll be real. You'll be able to say, it is well with my soul. I want to read a couple of verses before I go into my personal testimony this evening. And they're from the Gospel of John. Gospel of John was very significant in my personal coming to Christ as Savior. And I want to read from John 1, verse 11 and 12. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. It says this, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, the right, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so, I would want to tell you the story tonight about how I became one of those as many as received him. How did I receive the Lord Jesus? How did I come to believe on his name? How did that happen? What is my story? And it's always a joy to tell your story, especially when it's so real. Even though I'm taking you back into last century, and yet it was very, very real. And so, let me tell you some background. First of all, I was born in a city in the north of England called Leeds, a fairly large industrial city. If you were looking on a map of Great Britain, it would be kind of north central. So that's where I was born. I was born an only child in July the 15th, 1960. And I grew up in a Roman Catholic family. My parents took me along to the Roman Catholic Church from infancy. I was taken along in like a little basket. So we went every Sunday. My family were very faithful in going to Mass. And so I went from my earliest memories of being in the Catholic Mass. In fact, I can even remember when they still said it in Latin, although I didn't. I remember some of it. So I remember all those things. So I grew up in a very Catholic family. But the other influence in my family almost seems a stark contrast to the religious side of things, and that is that I grew up in a family that was a lot of drunkenness. One of my daughters did an ancestral research into our family history, and I found that one of my great-grandfathers spent a night in jail because he was drunk and disorderly. My grandmother, my maternal grandmother, she was a drunkard, and her husband, my maternal grandfather, divorced her when divorce was unheard of, especially amongst Roman Catholics, because he couldn't live with the drunkenness. And I'm sorry to tell you that my own mother, in my teenage years, also became a drunkard. And so you got these kind of parallel tracks, this religion that goes on faithfully every Sunday, and then this drunkenness that is a big part of family life. Now, it wasn't always. I have to say I had a very happy, loving childhood in my early years. But in my teen years, that's when everything changed. my mom began to drink secretly and privately at home. And so often I would come home from school and my mother would be in a drunken stupor. Sometimes she'd be kind of asleep. She might have a cigarette in the ashtray on the couch, and how the house didn't burn down, I have no idea. Other times she'd be awake, but I could tell as soon as she opened her mouth, her voice would be slurred. She'd be aggressive. She'd want to argue. She'd want to fight. And just look in her eyes, glazed eyes. And of course, drunkenness always comes with lies, because I would confront her and say, "Mom, you've been drinking again," and she would deny it flatly. "I've not been drinking." And I would look around the house and finally find the bottle. And of course, like, there's nobody else in the house, right? "That's not mine. How did it get there?" You know, it's just amazing. It's very sad. People that are addicted to drink are very sad people. And I know as a teenager, it filled me with a lot of anger, coming home from school and facing that. And so I was a very angry person. And you'd think, seeing what drunkenness does, you'd stay away from it. But part of British culture is drinking. Life revolves around the pub, the public house. And so, true to form, I became the next drunkard in our family. I had a job, I held the job down, but every weekend I would hit the town and drink myself into a stupor, sometimes not even remembering what I'd done or where I'd been. And on Monday morning, it wasn't uncommon that I had spent my entire wage that I got on Friday, didn't even have enough money to buy a sandwich. And just reading in Proverbs recently, talks about people like that, and then the next time they get an opportunity, they go back and do it again. And you'd think you'd learn, but you don't learn. And so that was my life, my teenage years. And one of the things that happened in the religious end was that I remember, probably 18 years of age at this time, 13 teenage years, and I remember having a chat with my dad, and I remember thinking about Catholicism and what I witnessed and what was going on in my own heart as well. And I said, "Dad, I just think this whole thing is hypocrisy. Like, if this is Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it." Because we go to Mass, we often would find the quick priest. We had two parish priests. One was old and slow and doddering, and he took a long time. The other one was younger, and he was quick, and you could get out quicker. And we would get dressed up, we'd go through the ritual, and we'd be gone. And we'd never think about God again until the next Sunday, when we get dressed up and go through the ritual again. I remember saying to my dad, "Dad, I don't want to be a hypocrite. This is just making me into a hypocrite. I don't want this. I want to be done. This is Christian. I'm finished." Well, my dad said, "Look, you're in my house. You obey my rules. You're going." So I went till I was 18. But at 18 years of age, I said, "Dad, I'm done." And I made the statement, "I will never darken the door of a church again. If that is Christianity, I have no interest in it." And at that point, that was my intention. I wanted to be done with what I understood to be Christianity. And so I just kind of gave myself over to the typical English hedonistic drunkard lifestyle and worked to pay for it. And often when my pay didn't meet the demands, I always had my flexible friend, my piece of plastic, to run up debt to keep the lifestyle going. And so that's the life I lived. And don't get me wrong, I mean, I was always kind of seen to be the life and soul of the party, but it was pretty miserable. There were many a Monday morning, I would go to work and I would think to myself, there's got to be more to life than this. This is not a great life to live. It's pretty miserable. Well, I transferred. I worked for power generation industry, power plants, and I worked in the biggest coal-fired power station in Western Europe. And I wanted to transfer to a small kind of rundown power station in Leeds. I was out in the country in this other one in the middle of nowhere. No nightlife, no social life. My pure motive was not a career move. It was to better kind of facilitate my party lifestyle. So I moved to Leeds, got a job in this power plant, 20 years of age, and I'm sat across a desk from a beautiful young lady. And the first day I saw her, I said, I'm going to marry her. And I was determined she was going to be my bride. And so I asked her what you would do if you're going to marry somebody. You better ask them out, right? So I asked her for a date. And of course, as I asked her, she immediately, flatly said no. But I'm not easily dissuaded, so I continued to ask her every single day. You talk about, I probably would be arrested for abuse in the workplace these days. But I kept on asking. She kept on saying no. And so I kind of realized that this direct approach wasn't really getting me anywhere. And so this young lady happened to be from Ireland, and I decided that I would change my tactics. I would come up with kind of a bridge-building approach. So I asked this girl, I said, where do you go to church? I assumed if she's Irish, she must be Catholic, and she must go to a Catholic church somewhere, and then I could say to her, well, I'm a Catholic too, and suddenly rediscover my Catholicism as a bridge-building mechanism to get my end goal, which is marry this girl. Well, I was kind of in a state of shock when she gave me the wrong answer. I'm thinking she's going to say St. Pat's or St. Mary's or whatever, and we can get moving. Well, instead she says, well, I go to City Evangelical Church. Well, I've never even heard the word evangelical before. So I said, well, what does that mean? What do you do? She said, everything we do is based on the Bible. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, and all of our activities are centered along the Bible. And I said to her, I said, the Bible? That's a load of rubbish. Now, that's what I thought, and that's what almost everybody I knew thought. Nobody I knew took the Bible seriously. In my whole social world, whether it was in the Catholic Church or outside the Catholic Church, made no difference. Everybody dismissed the Bible. And so I said, it's a load of rubbish. So she asked me a very pertinent question. Sometimes asking the right questions can be really helpful. And so she just simply said this, have you ever read it? Well, there's a big embarrassment. You see, if you're a Roman Catholic, you don't read the Bible. The priest reads the Bible. That's what he does. He doesn't explain it. He just reads it. You have three readings. Sermon has nothing to do with it, at least in my day it didn't. And so of course, I'd never read the Bible. It's pretty embarrassing. So she said to me, don't you think it would be wise to read it before you dismiss it as rubbish? Well, that's a bit of wisdom there, isn't it? So I thought, well, okay, I want to go out with this girl. I want to marry this girl. If reading the Bible is the way to do it, I am going to read the Bible. So I'd been given a Gideon's Bible in school. And I've written my name all over it and kind of drew things on it, but I never actually read it. So anyway, I began to read, and of course, every other book I have ever read, I always started on page one. So I began to read the book of Genesis. And I would come into work each morning with six carefully put together questions from the book of Genesis to prove the Bible was a load of rubbish. Like, how could somebody be 969 years of age? Where does Cain get his wife from? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everybody knows 6 billion years ago, we evolved from a bucket of slime, you know, that kind of thing. So basically, the amazing thing is about this young girl is that she was ready to give an answer for the hope that was within her with meekness. And her answers, I'd never heard before, but they made a lot of sense. And it's pretty intimidating because I believe in evolution because I watched BBC. And when you watch the BBC, David Attenborough tells you millions of years ago this happened. And who am I to question David Attenborough? I mean, so I just accepted that, but I didn't really know why I believed what I believed. She knew why she believed what she believed. And so as we went through this Genesis asking questions, it was pretty intimidating, and it showed me up for what I was, a very ignorant man, especially when it came to the Bible, incredibly ignorant. So we went through Genesis, and we got into Exodus, And then we made it to Leviticus. Can you imagine this? Now, six chapters a day, and, you know, question, six chapters every single day. You're making a lot of progress. So I got into Leviticus. Well, I have to tell you, I was so utterly confused in the book of Leviticus. I didn't even know what to ask. And so I said to her, I don't think I could ever possibly understand the Bible. It's way over my head. So at that point, she said, well, why don't you read the Gospel of John? Stop there. I think she was relieved because she didn't know a lot about Leviticus either. And so at least John, she'd have more chance of asking the question. So we started in John's Gospel. And again, I just got to give you the context. I'm 20 years of age, and for the first time in my life, I read John 3:16. Now, it's probably hard for you to believe, because some of you, you've known it forever, it seems, since you were little children. But when I read that verse, I was absolutely amazed at what it said. I didn't fully understand it, but I got the first part. God so loved the world. And I thought, well, I'm part of the world, so it must mean that God loves me. But then I thought, how could God love a person like me? Like, I knew what I was like. And I know that if he was who he claimed to be, he knew exactly what I was like. How could he love someone like me? But I was so overwhelmed with the concept of a God who loved me that I decided that it was time to respond to his love by turning over a new leaf and seeking to become a good person. And that's a typical Catholic way of thinking. That's the way I thought. It was my grid of reference. I've got to try and become a good person. So I tried to stop drinking. I tried to stop smoking. I tried to stop swearing. I tried to stop all the bad things I was doing and fighting and all the rest of it. And I failed miserably. In fact, what I found was the harder I tried to do good, the worse my behavior became. And it was pretty depressing, to be honest. At that time, I'm still asking this girl out for a date, so we've got to keep the pressure still on. And she gave me a book one day to read. It was by a man called Josh McDowell. And it wasn't the typical Josh McDowell book, reasons, you know, kind of apologetics. It was a book on sex, courtship, marriage, and the Bible. And I was interested in those topics, especially with this girl. So it was to me, it was marvelous. I thought, we must be making progress. She's thinking, in her mind, she's thinking, if he reads this, that'll be it. He'll be done. He won't have any more interest. But I'm thinking, this is encouraging. So I began to read this book, and it was all about what the Bible says about human relationships. As I read that book, I could see that God's standard was here, and my life was the very polar opposite. And I realized that if this book is true, then God would be perfectly just to send me to hell, and there's nothing that I could do in my own, or say in my own self-defense. And I remember just through reading that book, being so convicted of my lost condition that I would have a difficulty sleeping at night. Because I used to think to myself, Mike, if you die in your sleep, you're going to hell. And so I try and stay awake, as if that could stop me dying, you know. But in your mind, you're desperate. You're absolutely desperate. So I keep reading. I kept reading the Bible. I kept reading this book. And eventually, at the end of the book, this man talked about a man who lived a life that I could never live. He was perfect in every way. He's the only person who didn't deserve death and didn't deserve hell. And yet he voluntarily went to a place called Calvary and took the punishment that sinners like me deserved in his own body on that tree. And it's like that day, 16th of June, 1981, the lights went on. And I understood the rest of John 3:16. Not only did God so love the world, but he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I knelt down at the side of my bed, and I simply thanked the Lord Jesus for dying for a wretch like me. And I can tell you that that night, I know that I became a new creature. And the reason I know was because I put my head on that pillow and I slept like a baby. And I thought to myself as I was drifting off to sleep, if I die in my sleep tonight, I'll wake up in heaven. Not because I'm a good person, but because I have a great Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. And I understood that. And so the very next day I went into work and I told this girl, something happened last night. And she, being the trusting person she was, didn't believe a word of it. She thought, this scoundrel will even fake conversion to get out with me. So she didn't believe it. And the amazing thing was, the law provided abundant evidence. For one thing, the things that I had tried to give up before in my own effort and couldn't immediately disappeared. I stopped swearing. I didn't try to stop swearing. I mean, I'm talking about every other word in my vocabulary would at one time have been a curse word. And I stopped swearing without even thinking about it. It was like the Lord cleaned the tongue. He just completely cleaned up the mouth. I stopped drinking, not because anybody told me, I just lost interest in it. I stopped smoking. It just like, and everybody at work can see something's going on with this guy. And they started talking to this girl at work and saying, what did you do to him? Because they knew we were talking. And so at that point, she realized, maybe he really did get saved. Because the evidence is coming in from every... See, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. You've got this sudden insatiable desire to read more of the Bible and devour its pages. And I remember asking this girl, well, what do you do if you don't go to the pub? And she said, well, we go to Bible studies. And I started saying, can I go with you to your Bible studies? Can I want to know more about this thing. And pub had no interest in me now, and all of a sudden the Bible study has interest. And so eventually... penny dropped, and she realized this guy really is saved, and she agreed, believe it or not, to go out with me and even marry me. So I got the girl. Isn't that amazing? That's a happy ending story, isn't it? But I got a lot more than the girl. I got something that we've been singing about. I went from being a very troubled soul to somebody who can sing with absolute conviction, it is well with my soul. I want us to go back to these opening verses again in John's Gospel, chapter 1. It says, I'll read verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. When you look at John's Gospel, in the very early chapters, it's really encouraging. It seems like everybody's receiving him. Andrew seems to receive him, and Peter, and then... Nathanael receives him, and then it seems like Nicodemus, and then the woman of Samaria, and then the Samaritan multitudes, and it seems like everybody's receiving the Lord Jesus. But then you get to chapter 5, and we get verse 11 kicking in. He came to his own, and his own received him not, because he healed somebody on the Sabbath day, and they got mad at him, and they're not receiving him, they're rejecting him. And it really is like that in the world. There's two kinds of people. There are those that fit into that category, as many as received him. And then there's another group that received him not. So even in a room like this, there are those that have received him. But there are also those that have received him not. So the question is, well, how do you receive him? And he gives us a clue. As many as received him, to them gave he power, right, authority to become the sons of God. And then he says this, even to them that believe on his name. So this, how do we receive him? Well, we receive him by believing on his name. Now, what does that mean? Well, I believe his name is Jesus. Well, what does that mean? When I receive him, by believing on his name, I believe what the name Jesus means. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. The Lord is the one who saves you. And you, when you receive him, you believe that he alone can save you. You can't save yourself. No one else can save you. He is the only Savior. You believe in his name, that he is Jehovah that saves, and there's nobody else to save. No other name given among men but his. You believe that. I believe that. I believe Catholicism couldn't save me. I couldn't save me. Only Christ Jesus could save me. You believe in his name. You believe that he is the Lord. What does that mean? He is the Lord from heaven. He is actually God manifest in flesh. He's the one that came down. I am the one that came down from heaven, he says. He's the Lord from heaven. And we believe that he is the rightful Messiah of Israel. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God. And believing that, that's how we get life through his name. And so my question to you tonight is very simple. Are you one of those that have received him? Or are you one of those who has received him not? Because the wonderful thing is that tonight you can change from being one that has up to now not received him to one that receives him. And it can be well with your soul. So well. So my question is, have you ever believed on his name? Have you ever believed that he is the only Savior and that he came to save you by dying on Calvary's cross and taking in his own body on that tree your sin and being punished as your substitute instead of you? Taking the punishment that you deserved in those 3 hours of darkness when God's wrath was poured out on his son. It was for your sin that he did it. Have you believed that? Have you believed that he really died in your place? That actually he gave up the ghost. He died. He dismissed his spirit. That he was buried. That he rose again from the grave on the third day. Have you believed? And what I mean by that is you believe it with such certainty that you know that believing that is your ticket to heaven. The reason I'm going to heaven is because of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. His death, his burial, his resurrection is my certainty for eternity that he did it for me. Now, I want to say this, that growing up in the Catholic Church, I don't think there was a moment that I didn't know that Jesus died on the cross. I don't think there was a moment that I don't know that he died on the cross because of sin. Every Sunday we were looking at a crucifix hanging on a wall. I knew that. So, how come I wasn't saved then? Because it was never personal. It was only at the point where I realized, actually, it was for me, for my sin, that he died. I knew he died for sin, but it was the game changer was what? It was for me he died. And I made it personal. Lord, save me. And when that happened, I passed from death to life. Changes took place in my life that I could never have done myself. I became that new creature. And my desire is that tonight you'd become that new creature. That there would be that moment where you say, Lord Jesus, I receive you by believing who you claim to be. I am putting my trust for eternity in what you did on Calvary's cross. If you've never done it, I urge you to do it. Because if you don't, you'll continue to be a troubled soul no matter how many times you sing, it is well with my soul. It will not be well with your soul until you deal with the issue of receiving. I'm so thankful that even though many years ago, 16th of June, 1981, I accepted Christ as my Savior, but we were just singing the first hymn tonight about it being sweeter as the days go by. And I can tell you, the most wonderful thing that ever happened to me was not my beloved wife, Anne Marie, and I thank the Lord for her, but that she pointed me to the Savior. That was the most wonderful thing that has ever happened in my life. Now, she's the second most wonderful thing that ever happened in my life. But she's not first. The first is she pointed me to Christ. And I am so thankful to stand here before you tonight and say, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for simple testimonies. Well, how you use them, I think, of Saul of Tarsus three times. He tells his story. And Lord, it's been good this night to be able to say, this is my story. And I just thank you, Father, for your saving work. Lord, I do pray if there's somebody here tonight and they've never received him, they've never come to that place where they have indeed believed on his name. Oh, Lord, I pray that they'd be miserable tonight until they get their matter of their soul wellness settled and they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope for eternity. Pray for the little ones as well. And Lord, I pray as well that perhaps a practical lesson others might learn is that my wife, the reason she didn't want to go out with me was she was a Christian. And she didn't want to date an unbeliever. Thank you for that honorable stand that she took. Pray for the young men and young women here that they would take a similar stand for you, those that know you, that they would stay separate from those that are not saved apart from to be a testimony. We'll give you the glory and praise.